Please turn in your Bibles now to Hebrews chapter 10. This can be found on page 1428 in the Pew Bible. I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version of Hebrews 10. Around this time of year, every year, our family gets an invitation to a little party, and the invitation says on it, "Come celebrate the true meaning of Christmas, friends, family, and ice skating," something like that. And this is said tongue-in-cheek, but there's no question that during this time of year, there's lots of talk about what the true meaning of Christmas is. And you might find it unusual that we're going to the book of Hebrews today to talk about the true meaning of Christmas. Clearly, the author of Hebrews wasn't writing about Christmas as we know it, and yet he was writing about some things that are very relevant to what Christmas really means. So we'll read from Hebrews chapter 10, the first 10 verses, and see what God has to say that relates to our situation today. Let us hear now the word of God. "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God.' Previously saying, 'Sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law.' Then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.' He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Here we'll end the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it. Well, right after Christmas, our Thanksgiving time each year, my children are subjected to a constant barrage of Christmas music. I tend to be a bit of a sap about these things, and so we listen to nothing but, you know, the classics, right? Ray Conniff, Johnny Mathis, what else would it be? The classics there, Burl Ives and Bing Crosby and well, even Mannheim Steamroller has made its way, a more recent group, onto the classics list. And I'd even include Elvis Presley on there. You get the idea. And the other day we're driving in the car and one of my daughters said, "We've listened to this a million times." Now, that was a little hyperbole, but it seemed to be that some of these albums are getting replayed a little bit. Well, one of the things that's that the Christmas music really illustrates is this broader situation in our culture, which is that there is a tremendous confusion about what Christmas is really about. And there's this most bizarre mix of the secular and the sacred when celebrating Christmas. And so one of the songs I happen to be listening to the other day illustrates this well. I see if you can follow this with me. "Peace on earth will come to all if we just follow the light. Let's give thanks to the Lord above, because Santa Claus comes tonight." And you just say, what? This bizarre combination of thanking God and then Santa Claus. See that this, and this is just shot through the way Christmas is celebrated in our culture. And as Christians, we know that Christmas isn't ultimately about Santa Claus, Christmas trees, sleigh rides, chestnuts roasting on open fires, and silver bells. And we understand that. And yet during this time of year, we're under a constant barrage to have our thinking moving in that direction, into the cultural celebration and away from what Christmas is really about. Now, you might be saying, well, why then do we go to Hebrews of all places for this? Well, the book of Hebrews was written to first century Christians who had converted from Judaism. So these are Jewish Christians who are under pressure from their culture and are considering moving back to Judaism. And so the letter is written to them to argue against this. It's unthinkable, the author says, that you would go back to the old way of doing things. And so his letter is really a long argument in parts saying why that would be foolish. And see, we share some similarities with these Hebrews, not in that we would return to Judaism, but that we're under a constant barrage from our culture, right, to go back, to move away from what God really wants us to be focused on. And I think we do see this in Christmas. What we have here in these verses that we just read is a beautiful picture about what Christmas is all about. And it's described for us here first, speaking about the Old Testament shadows. And we're going to look at the shadows of Christmas that are from the Old Testament. And then the reality of Christmas is described in these verses in Hebrews. And then the meaning or the result of Christmas. What are the implications? What happens because of Christmas? And then finally, what is the response that's required from us? And I did include an outline on the back of the bulletin if you'd like to follow along with where we're going. As we work through this, my hope is that you'll see that the real purpose of God sending Jesus Christ into the world is to set apart a people who could serve Him. And see, if we understand that, then we can celebrate what the true meaning of Christmas is. This sending of Jesus to set apart a people. And the implications is then we live for God. We consecrate ourselves to His service. And children, if you're going to draw a picture this morning, you might draw three pictures. We're going to be talking about a shadow, and you could draw what the shadow represents, and then the reality, the thing that's casting the shadow, the second picture, and then the third picture would be something about what it means for us, what it means for us. And hopefully if you listen along, you'll be able to hear the answers to those things. Well, let's see as our first point, the shadow of Christmas. Now, again, it's important to have our context. As I said, this letter is an argument for the superiority of Jesus Christ. And so at the beginning of Hebrews, the author argues that Jesus is superior to the angels. And then that Jesus is superior to Moses. And he goes on to say Jesus is superior to Aaron. And as we move into chapter 7, he makes the point that Jesus is the greater high priest. And then in verse 8, Jesus is the mediator of a greater covenant. And then in verse 9, Jesus serves at the greater temple, okay, than the Old Testament priest. And what would the greater temple be? Hebrews 9 tells us it's heaven itself. Again, that the temple on earth was just a copy of the reality in heaven. And so chapter 10 now, in making this argument for the superiority of Jesus, we reach the sacrifice. The actual sacrifice, and the argument here is that the sacrifice of Jesus is superior to the Old Testament sacrifices. And see, the author is addressing people who want to go back to the Old Testament or cling to the Old Testament sacrifices. And so look at what he says in verse 1 of chapter 10 about the Old Testament. For the law having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of those things. Okay? He calls the Old Testament sacrificial system a shadow. Children, this is the shadow. And we all know that a shadow is an image that's cast by some object. And if we have a shadow, right, we have to have a reality. Now, shadows can be helpful. I was watching a movie the other day, and it was about these children who had lost their parents in a fire. And so these children were orphans, and they were sent to live with their guardian, who was a horrible, nasty person. And they were sent to live in a very nasty place. And what they did, one of the few things they'd taken out of the fire when their house had burned down, was a picture that was the silhouette of mom and dad. Okay, just a dark silhouette of their parents, an outline of their parents. And so what they did is that the children huddled in their room there, and they put up a sheet, and they shined a light through this picture with the silhouette of their parents. And then they could sit there and have their parents' outlines in the background as they tried to create a place for themselves where there was some peace and some comfort. Now, the shadows looked a little bit like their parents, and they could recognize that this is mom and this is dad. And you can see that in the shadow. But of course, it's not like having mom and dad there. And it's of limited usefulness to them. But this is how the author of Hebrews is describing the Old Testament sacrificial system. It is a shadow. And what is it a shadow of? It's a shadow of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. See, the sacrifice of Jesus, this is the reality that casts the shadow. Colossians 2:17, speaking of the Old Testament religious festival, says, "These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." See, Christ is the object that casts the shadow. But see, there's value in the shadow because Christ would have been recognized in the Old Testament sacrifices. These children really could see the outline of their parents. There was a resemblance there. And the same thing is true. The Old Testament worshiper offering the sacrifices could see Jesus Christ there, but of course without all the detail that the reality brings in its far superior system. Well, the fact that the Old Testament sacrifices were just a shadow should have been obvious to the people. And they should have been obvious because they had to be, it should have been obvious that it was just a shadow because it had to be repeated every year. You see, in verse 1, these things can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. And this is the point, is the Old Testament sacrifices were not, or were powerless in terms of actually purifying the people from their sin. And he asks in verse 2 a rhetorical question, "For then would they not have ceased to be offered?" If these sacrifices actually did what they were picturing, that is, take away sin, why would we have to offer them year after year? And he probably has in view here particularly the Day of Atonement, where the sins of the people would be atoned for in a particular way every year. But the fact that they had to come back again pointed them to the situation, which was these sacrifices were merely a shadow. And he says that in verse 3. Verse 4. "It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." See, they should have known that these animals could never actually remove the sin for a human being. And rather than being effective in removing sin, this tells us that the worshipers came away without their guilt removed. So you look in the second part of verse 2. "For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins." And the NIV translates this, they wouldn't have felt guilt. And I think that's probably pretty accurate. Not a consciousness, not an awareness of their sins. And what this is saying is, you go and celebrate the Day of Atonement, the sacrifices are offered, and you walk away, and you still have a sense of guilt. There was still a continuing awareness that the guilt had not been removed completely. Now, we may feel guilt when we sin as believers. We go to Christ and we confess our sin. We did that in our prayer earlier, and we understand His promises that in Christ, the guilt does not hang over us. And it seems to be saying to us here in verse 2 that these Old Testament sacrifices did not remove that feeling of guilt. But rather, verse 3, in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. That as you come back and offer the sacrifice, you're reminded year after year of the sin that has not been removed, that could not be removed by these animals. And again, this should have been obvious to them, but apparently it wasn't. And sometimes, if you've ever been to an art museum and seen a beautiful painting, And you look at it in all its splendor and its color and see a beautiful picture portrayed there. A lot of times artists, what we don't usually see, is that a lot of times artists with a pencil will kind of sketch out what they're going to do before they paint. And the pencil sketch, has a resemblance to the beautiful painting, but of course it pales in comparison. It's nothing in comparison to the beautiful painting when it's done. And this is the kind of image that John Calvin uses in his commentary on this passage, that what the Jews had was this pencil drawing, in a sense. It did show them Christ and the ultimate sacrifice, but it wasn't anything like the true and beautiful painting which we have in the actual sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the thing that really did take away sins. And so we need to understand that this is what the Old Testament is. The Old Testament is valuable to us because it points us to Jesus Christ. And we need to read the Old Testament this way. How does it show us Jesus Christ? And I think in much of the church in our culture, that the Old Testament is read as a place where we get moral lessons from. You know, it's good to be honest and not lie. It's good to be brave and fight the giant and things like that, right? But that's not principally what the Old Testament is about. And Jesus affirms this when he's on the road to Emmaus, when he appears after he's risen from the dead and he appears to his two disciples. He tells them all the scriptures. It says he began at the beginning of the scriptures and explained how they testified about him. See that all the scriptures point to this beautiful painting, the work of Jesus Christ. So we see the shadows of Christmas in the Old Testament, but the reality, secondly, comes in Jesus Christ. And you see then in verse 5, the writer of Hebrews says, "Therefore, when he," that is Jesus, "came into the world, he said," and now we have the quote from Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8, "and he puts these words of David into the mouth of Jesus." These are the words of Jesus, the author of Hebrews tells us. And there's actually a little bit of a conversation going on here. Because what you have is the second person in the Trinity, God the Son. And who is he speaking to? "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire." Who is God the Son speaking to? He's speaking to God the Father. So we have a conversation here between the members of the Trinity. And this is an incredible statement, isn't it? "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire," and then the parallel in verse 6, "in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure." Now, how can God the Son say this to God the Father? I mean, whose idea was the sacrificial system? Did Moses just come up with that on his own? No, this was God's system. God was the one who told them to sacrifice the animal. So how now can God the Son say you had no pleasure in these things? Well, there are actually many places in Scripture where God chastises the people because they offer the sacrifices, but they don't love God. See, he criticizes them for hypocrisy, for formalism, for going through the motions, but not really loving God. And we sang about that in Psalm 50. Amos 5 gives us a great example of this kind of thing. "I despise your feasts, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies," God says. And then goes on to say, "because you don't love me." But this is not what's happening in Hebrews 10. Psalm 40 is written by a man who loves God, who wants to do God's will. And still, God the Son says here, "you did not desire sacrifices." And so I think what the author is getting at here is this idea that the shadow, once we have the reality, the shadow is not the focus. See, God knew, God the Father and God the Son, they both knew that the sacrificial system would not save anybody. That was not the end of the law. It was only to point them to Jesus Christ. And so what we have here, and I think as we work through the passage, you'll see this is the case, is that he's saying God understood, and the Messiah understood that these were merely a shadow and could not actually save anyone. So now we see here in these verses, though, as the contrast, the reality. What is the reality? Verse 5, "But a body you have prepared for me." And then the parallel in verse 7, "I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." Okay, and that you'll notice, I put this in your outline, there's a slight difference between Hebrews 10:5, and that's a mistake on your outline, it should be 10:5, "But a body you have prepared for me," and what we read from Psalm 40, verse 6, "You have opened my ear." Literally in the Psalm, the Hebrew is, "You dug my ear." The idea of meaning that you've allowed me to hear. And what's going on here is that the writer of Hebrews has quoted from the Greek version of the Old Testament. And when he quotes from the Greek version of the Old Testament, the words are slightly different than the Hebrew. And this would be much like me quoting to you from the New American Standard Version, rather than from the original Greek version. This is the Greek version of the Old Testament was the most common translation that was being used at this time. And so throughout the entire book of Hebrews, where there's close to 40 quotes taken from the Old Testament, they're all taken from the Greek version of the Old Testament. But let me help you see here that doing that is not a problem. The words are slightly different, but the meaning is the same. A body you have prepared for me. My ears you have opened. In either case, right, you can't have ears without having an entire body. Right? Both translations are talking about a person that's totally given over to serving God. You've opened my ears, and I obey you. A body you've prepared to do your will. In both cases, this is a person given over completely to serving God. And I want you to see here the reality of Christmas in these verses. A body you have prepared for me. That God had to come with a human body in order to accomplish our salvation. Do you understand that? He had to come as a person. Because God cannot live a perfect life under temptation. God can't be tempted. Jesus Christ had to have a body to face temptation and to serve God perfectly in the face of temptation, to redeem people, fallen people. And God cannot die. God the Son could not die. He had to have a human body and a human soul in order for Him to die in the place of His people. He could not save His people unless He came as a human being. And this is the reality of Christmas. Jesus came to do what you could never do. Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. Jesus Christ obeyed God's will perfectly. Every facet of that will. The moral law, summarized in the Ten Commandments, the civil laws, the ceremonial laws, every aspect of it perfectly, fully, Jesus Christ fulfilled. And this is what actually saves people. The work of Jesus Christ, the God-man. Now the author of Hebrews explains that this is the case to us. He gives the significance of this by a little commentary on these verses in verses 8 and 9. So what does he do? So he says in verse 8, summarizing the quote from Psalm 40, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire or had pleasure in them." Okay, summarizes part of this equation is the Old Testament sacrificial system. It was not the ultimate, right? It was the shadow. And then in verse 9, the Hebrews commenting again on this passage from Psalm, then he said, "Behold, I've come to do your will, O God." Okay, what's that? That's the Messiah coming to obey God perfectly. And what does it say in verse 9 that helps us understand this? He takes away the first, that is the sacrificial system, the shadow, he takes away that he may establish the second. That is the reality. salvation by Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life and who died in the place of His people. When the reality comes, we get rid of the shadow. And this was the problem that the Jews had, wasn't it? Because they held tenaciously to the shadows, the sacrifices. And what did they do with the reality? They killed Him. They were clinging to the shadow. But God undid that completely by two things that God did. One, Jesus Christ rose from the dead and was raised to sit at the right hand of God. And the other thing, this clinging tenaciously to the sacrifices, God took care of that as well. He sent the Roman army in 70 AD to come and utterly destroy the temple. And there hasn't been a sacrifice offered in that temple since 70 AD. And it is incredible. See, we look at this and we say, you know, for Paul, why are, for whoever the author of the Hebrews is writing to these people who want to go back to the shadows. And that seems incredible to us. And yet, there are people in our day that are still fixated on the shadows. And I know Christians who talk to me about, wouldn't it be neat to celebrate the Passover? Wouldn't it be neat to revive some of these Old Testament ceremonial observances? No, it wouldn't be neat. It would be offensive is what it would be. You understand why? Because it is a shadow. And now that the reality is here, you don't dwell in the shadows. It'd be as if these children looking at the images of their parents on the sheet, and their actual parents returned to them, and they said, "Well, you know, Mom and Dad, we're really quite happy with these images on the sheet. We don't want to talk to you." Right? We understand that's crazy, and yet this is what the Jews were doing, and this is what people even in our day are doing. There's a guy on TV. I know I shouldn't take my examples from guys on TV, but on the Christian Broadcasting Network there, who dresses like an Old Testament priest. And, you know, he has the chauffeur and all this other thing, the horn they used to blow and all this kind of stuff around his stage and models of the temple. And they just think it'd be great if we could be back there. And there are some theologies that think it'd be great if the Jews could get their temple rebuilt and we could have sacrifices being offered. But these things aren't great. They're returning to the shadows. And I'll just say here, this is a slight digression and I don't want to take us down this path too long, but for those of you visiting with us, and even for those of you who are with us, in our church we don't use instruments in worship. Now, you probably noticed that. It's unusual. But the logic for doing it is based on this similar type of argument, that in the Old Testament, the instruments were tied to the sacrificial system. And so if that is the case, and obviously people disagree about that, but if that is the case and the instruments are tied to the sacrificial system, see, going back to the instruments would be a move toward going back to the shadows. And in fact, what's fascinating, you read John Calvin's commentaries written in the early days of the Reformation, and he argues along the very same lines, that the instruments are a move back towards Judaism. And this is the logic of the position based on this idea that the shadows are done away with. Well, we can praise God today because we live in the time of the reality. We have advantages so much greater than what the Old Testament Jews. They had the picture, but we have the reality, the sacrifice of Jesus that actually saves people. And so now we see in verse 10 here the results of this. What are the results of the reality coming? What is the purpose of this? Verse 10, by that will, by the will of God, that will that came to obey God perfectly, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Jesus Christ offered His body. What was the purpose? So that His people would be sanctified. If you look over in verse 14, you see the same idea. For by one offering, He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Now, sanctified can mean made holy. And this is certainly part of it, that God's people are made holy. They grow in holiness, and at their death, they become perfectly holy. But there's also a sense, And I think that's probably what's going on in verse 10 here, where sanctified means set apart for a special service. Set apart for a special service. See, this would be the idea that the priest, the clothes of the priest, the altar, the utensils of the altar, all these things were set apart for use in the temple. They had water sprinkled on them, oil sometimes, blood, and they were sanctified. They were set apart for a special purpose. And that's the picture of what's going on here. God's people, by the reality of Christmas, Jesus coming in the body, living a perfect life, dying in their place, sets apart a people devoted for God's service. And note the tense of the verb here. They have been sanctified through the offering of Jesus Christ. That this has actually happened. That God has actually set apart His people that they may serve Him. And so, you know, we think of all the things we like about Christmas. Being time with family, the special meals and traditions that we have, giving gifts, all these things, the decoration, the things, we do like them. But what if you never? What if you didn't have any of those things? What if you were like the Wards and the Heisings in Sudan this Christmas? I don't know exactly what their situation is, but I'm guessing it's a lot different from the Christmases they've known in the past. They're not around their family. Can you still celebrate? Well, see, if you understand what this is all about, we realize, yes, this text tells us we celebrate because God came to live a perfect life, to die in our place, that we would actually be set apart and enabled to serve Him. And we ought to be able to celebrate that, not just one day a year, but every day, every time we worship. But we ought to be able to worship and celebrate that without these other trappings. See, what's the response? We say, thank you. Thank you, Lord, that you have come and saved people. People like you and people like me. Now, what's the proper response? Well, how do we celebrate? We thank God, but we also see in these verses a challenge to live as our Savior lived, by His strength. You must seek to do God's will. Let me read for you again from Psalm 40, verse 8. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is written in my heart. See, this was David's commitment. David wrote these words. It was his commitment, but we see that David was pointing us towards the ultimate perfect example of this in Jesus Christ. But this has to be our commitment, delighting to do God's will by seeking to glorify Him in loving our neighbor and in loving God. And this is kind of the idea, one of the verses that tells us this from Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. See, that your entire life is given over, just like those priests were, to serving God. You've been consecrated to serving God. And He has made that possible, and you, in His strength, need to commit yourself to living for Him, to doing His will. And we know we don't do His will. We don't take delight in it sometimes. We take delight in doing our will. And this is what the gospel tells us. We, in gratitude to Him, do His will. And so I would encourage you, during the Christmas holiday, if you have some time, to think about this. Am I committed, delighting in doing God's will? Have I learned His word, and is that my primary goal? Do I understand this is why Jesus came? So that I would be set aside to serve Him. And am I doing that? And this would be a good time to pray. I mean, these other things that you'll do to celebrate are nice, but this would be an appropriate way to celebrate, considering how you would serve and respond to God's mercy to you. Now, I know that many of you children are excited. I've heard some of the children have already opened their presents, but some of you haven't. And there have been presents sitting under these trees for a while, waiting. And you're anticipating opening these presents and seeing what's under there. In a lot of ways, what Hebrews is describing is a present that God had wrapped up and put there way hundreds and hundreds of years before that present was opened. And there was a correspondence between the wrapping. You know, sometimes you can see from the wrapping the shape of the box, you have a decent idea, at least some things about the present inside. And see, in Jesus Christ, we've gotten to open the present and seen the reality. Now, children, when you open your presents, do you put the gift that's inside off to the side and then spend your time playing with the wrapping paper, the bowl, and the empty box? No. At least I haven't seen too many that have done that before. You don't. You throw all that junk away and you play with the present. Right? And the present captivates your attention, and this is the focus. And that's what these verses are telling us. Right? The Old Testament system was the wrapping paper, and it was important, and it pointed us toward what was inside. But now that it's come, we throw that away. And the way we thank God is we let the present, the gift of Jesus Christ, be the thing that dominates our life and has our attention. And that's the way we thank God. Just like when you open your presents, showing an interest in your present is one way you thank your mommy who gave it to you. We thank God by letting this gift of salvation in Jesus Christ be the thing that directs all that we do. And that should be our prayer as we celebrate Christmas this year. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do rejoice in your mercy that you, from your word tells us, from before the foundation of the world, set out to save a people for yourself. And Lord, we thank you that in your goodness you sent Jesus Christ. You came as a human being to live a perfect life and to die, suffering all the agonies of the death of the cross and of the judgment of your wrath, in order that we would be saved from our sins and would be able to have fellowship with you. And Lord, we pray that you would help us as we consider these things, not to allow our culture or other things to cause our attention to be focused on things that distract us from the essence of what you've done for us in Jesus Christ, which is to come and save us from our sin and to actually make us able to serve you. And Lord, we pray that would be our heart's desire, to do your will, that we would delight to do your will as we understand these things and as we understand this is how we thank you. Lord, thank you for the blessings of Christmas, and we pray that your word and your will would become realities in our lives more and more as you would work in our hearts to enable us to serve you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.